Morning, everybody. It is always a privilege to be asked to be up here on a Sunday, and I have certainly preached many a sermon over the years in this very building and from this very spot. I consider it a privilege. It's not ever something I take for granted or that I take lightly. I was reminded this week that the last time I preached on this psalm and a version of this sermon, I was standing in the middle of an empty church in Listowel, with a cameraman, my co-pastor, maybe my wife and kids, and maybe one or two other people, because it was in the height of COVID where we were broadcasting our service. And if I don't know what you guys did, but when I was at Listowel and we were doing that, we broadcast the service, ran it at the church like you normally would, just with nobody there. It's really weird. I hate having to wear these glasses to read. I'm going to have to come up with a better solution someday, because I hate having to look at you over them. But if I look at you like this, I can't tell if Bruce is smiling or frowning. But I really go on being able to make some eye contact with the people in front of me to understand if what God's doing in the midst of what I'm saying, if it's landing or it's not landing, if you know, all of those things. And so it felt a little bit like filming some kind of television show, because we'd finish it and then everybody would be quiet for a sec and they'd turn the camera off and I'd say, that's a wrap, because it felt like we were filming some kind of Hollywood thing there. It was the most bizarre thing ever. But I think when we get into it, you'll understand why this sermon and this passage had such meaning at that time. The pressing issues of the world have changed since a few years ago during the height of COVID. But the state of the world and the reality of life like right now may still feel like it's kind of upside down. There's a lot of things that are going on that, many people have wondered if we'd ever see the day that some of these things would happen. We're back in a time where countries are attacking other countries for no other reason than they want something that they have. Whether it's their land, whether it's their resources, whether it's their money, whether it's their shipping lanes, whatever it is, it's just strange. We're in a time where, the world doesn't view things the way that it has in the past. Some of those changes are good, unsettling, but good. Some of those changes, I'm not so sure about myself, but luckily for you, I don't run the world, so we don't have to set the rules according to Sean. But the reality is, it's not just where we are, and the reasons that we're here are kind of complicated and also a little secondary this morning. What is primary in this for me and what I want to talk about this morning is our ability to acknowledge as a community that things in the world around us are not the way that we wish they were. There are questions that may be rising up in us about where is God in the midst of all of this? Why can't we all just get along? Whose fault is all of this mess? Why aren't you doing anything, God, and fixing this problem right away? Have we done something wrong? Are we being punished for our unfaithfulness? And maybe most prominently for some people, how long, Lord, is this going to continue? Well, you can use any particular current situation example. This sentiment of dis-ease is, I think, at times more widely applicable even than a specific circumstance. It can be applied to things about our own lives that aren't the way we like, that aren't in the newspaper headlines, that aren't anything that anyone else knows. But there's a sense in us that says something about my personal life and the world that's only around me is not the way that I wish it was. We recognize that the things around us in so many ways just don't seem to be reflecting the heart of God very well. In the last few months, I've heard many people expressing almost a despair at the way that things are, longing for what will be, and at times looking back and wanting to restore things the way they used to be. Now, let's just point out that when we remember the way things used to be, we tend to remember only the things that were good about that time, and especially the things that were good about that time that now seem bad. As if we didn't have any problems before the internet. We didn't have any problems before cell phones. We didn't have any problems before all of these different things that we blame our current state of affairs on that actually have nothing to do with the current state of affairs. The current state of affairs emerges from here and here in the people that are on this world and the powers outside of this world that influence those things. We're desperately looking for signs that the Messiah is coming back to fix this mess because we're feeling hopeless at times to be an agent of change. It feels like this world is happening to us and there's nothing we can do to change it. Rather than rushing to devise a human sense or a human solution as our impulse tells us to do, I think it's important sometimes to just sit with that feeling of dis-ease. To let it sit there and to be able to ponder and wrestle and wonder where it is coming from, where it is going, and what God is asking me to do in the midst of it. And in biblical times, and in biblical terms, this type of sitting and expressing was referred to as an attitude and an action of lament. Now, despite the fact that there's an entire book of the Bible entitled Lamentations, and that almost a third of the 150 Psalms are considered to be Psalms of lament, and the Gospels tell us that Jesus himself laments over Jerusalem before his final hour, showing it to be a practice of our risen Lord. Meaningful biblical lament is, I think, a bit of a lost practice in the church nowadays. Oh, don't misunderstand me. We church people, we get plenty angry about things. We get plenty sad about things. We complain lots about how much things have changed and how things used to be better. But biblical lament is something quite different than looking at the world out there and seeing their problems and talking about how much they've lost their peace with God while we sit and huddle in a nice warm church waiting to enjoy potluck, hoping that the world around us will just pass away. Biblical lament is different. I think we've distorted lament's meaning by applying it to a wide variety of circumstances, and gradually over time, as we do with so many ideas, watering it down to where it almost doesn't mean anything. We use the word lament nowadays to describe sports plays. We use the word lament to describe election results. We use the word lament to describe decisions that we made a day ago, a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, and wish we'd made differently. We use lament as a garden variety substitute for regret, as if all it means is some fleeting and temporary moment of regret or disappointment triggered by some acute event. I mean, I'm as big a Blue Jays fan as the next guy. But I'm almost over the fact that they didn't win the World Series last year. While that feeling of regret is definitely part of what biblical lament is, if we limit lament to that feeling of regret, we leave it lacking in a certain intensity, in a certain longevity. We truncate our emotional and spiritual arc or journey with God. See, we often direct lament at the circumstance. We often direct lament at the people who we perceive has created the circumstance. We often direct it towards what might have been instead of directing it where it's meant to go, towards God and what can still be. whatever biblical lament is, and we'll try to take a look at that in a moment, it's rooted in something deeper than mild disappointments. It lasts longer than the current news cycle, and it's far more personal than what's going on out there. Now, with wars tangible and intellectual raging all around us, and problems of justice and righteousness that have jumped to the forefront in the meantime, and because Pastor Pat happens to be doing a series on the Psalms, it seems like an appropriate time to stop and take stock and to listen anew for God. Biblical lament is most clearly evidenced in the Psalms, which means it was a worship practice of the people of God. Lament can be communal or familial or individual, and it can be based on personal, local, or global circumstances. Things over which we have some to complete control and things over which we have no control whatsoever. It comes from a place of profound disorientation. It reflects a feeling of the individual or family or community having been abandoned by God and or the community around them. It conveys a sense that God is not acting, is not present, is not around and through the circumstance that we find ourselves in as we would desire or expect. Now, we could preach a whole other sermon on our desires and expectations versus God's and how we see the world compared to how God sees the world, but that's for another morning. It's important to note that it's not only the circumstance in which we can lament, but in these circumstances, our goal is to ask God to remove whatever it is that is causing us to feel this profound disorientation. In the Psalms, it's often about removing sickness or famine or persecuting nations who are coming to set up their will over top of the people of God. Lament usually includes four elements: invocation, petition, convincing, and description. Invocation is where the specific God being addressed is personally named. Because believe it or not, lament is not only practiced by the people of Yahweh. Petition is usually written in an imperative voice that borders on demanding that God respond to whatever the circumstance is that we find in front of us. Convincing is usually this little bargaining effort like my teenagers make, attempting to persuade God that he should act immediately. And description is naming the distress and usually a despaired recounting of all that has gone wrong that brought the worshiper to the place that they're in. And often but not always, it'll wrap up with a story of resolution, It often wraps up without a story of resolution, but is left dangling in a way and yet still ends with some form of expression of faith that God will act in the future because God has acted in the past. It's important to recognize that the primary purpose of lament is not just to complain to God, not that God can't handle our complaints, but to express our anguish when things are not right, and to call for things to change. It's filled with language like, help me, save me, deliver me. And so the primary goal of lament, while rooted in immediate circumstances, not limited to that, it's representative of a broader call to reestablish peace with God in every sense of the word. Lament provides an opportunity for prayer to God, and at the same time, a chance to communicate with each other in the presence of God, the things that are causing our heart to fall, the things that are causing anguish in our soul, the things that are causing us to not be able to see God acting around us. It's a chance to be real with each other and real with the God about the reality that we are experiencing. Lament in the Hebrew understanding of God often reflects God as both enemy and appellate judge and the cause and the solution. It's this completely jumbled up sequence of thoughts and emotions where God is the one doing it and God is the one who can stop doing it. God is the one who passed the judgment that created the circumstance, and God is the one who can forgive us so that the circumstances pass away. It's a convoluted, jumbled series of emotions that I think reflects so much of the human experience with God in a way that's real and that I can relate to, even if I've never been in ancient Israel, and even if I've never been exported into captivity by the Babylonians or experienced any of the other things that the people of God experienced. I can relate to being disoriented and feeling like the only thing I have left to do is to call out to God. Often an expression of anguish and expression of hope are combined. There's a confident expectation that God's future response will come. And lament helps us to fill the gap between the reality we experience and the reality that we know that God desires because of who God is. It acknowledges our role in our current reality while reinforcing God's ability to act into it and to change it. Psalm 85, yes, I am going to read a scripture this morning. Psalm 85 is an example of a psalm of lament. And while we do our best to read scripture to each other in an expressive way, our reserved nature often hides the emotional depth of the text that in the case of the Psalms was often set to music. I'm not trying to criticize anyone who doesn't like public speaking, who has a hard time reading in front of people, and who may not have had an acting class to be able to express the emotion. But we have to acknowledge that it does stunt the way that we experience what was passed on by an oral tradition. Psalm 85 reads, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that this glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and will make a path for his steps." Now, that's a perfectly acceptable reading. It's a way that we've heard that text and other texts read in church for generations and generations. But I would argue that in a primarily oral culture, that there's some emotion from this that's perhaps missing. So instead of reading along on the slide this time, I want you to close your eyes and I want you to listen to me say it again. And the purpose of this is to try to help us to experience what the person who wrote this and the circumstance they wrote it in was feeling at the time that it was written. And I'm not going to attempt to sing it because I don't know the tune. "Lord, you were favorable to our land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps. See, in this psalm you can hear all the different movements that are part of lament. God is addressed primarily in this psalm as Lord, the Hebrew name Yahweh, clearly identifying who they are calling out to in their time of distress, who they know they can rely on, who they know they can go to, and who they've gone to in the past, will go to in the present, and hope to continue to rely on in the future. There is a reminder both to God and to each other that this is not new ground. The community of Israel has required deliverance before. I might even argue pretty frequently. God was faithful then, so as we sang this morning, he can be trusted to be faithful now. God has done this before by showing his favor to the land, by restoring Israel's fortune, by forgiving Israel's sin, and by setting aside his anger and his punishment. This is followed by a strong appeal written almost in the imperative. It's almost demanding that God do now what God has done in the past. Turn back to us, God. And again, this is a spot where the way that we read it in English doesn't communicate what the text is saying, because the tense of the verb in there is that of a command. Turn back to us, God, and help us to turn back to you. Put away your displeasure with what we've done. Release your anger. Help us to live again. Revive us from sickness and discouragement and faintness and death. And then, not in a way that makes response a requirement of faith, but a natural response to our faith, God is asked to demonstrate his love for us by changing the circumstances, by saving the people from what is facing. I can't state this enough. That's not a genie in a bottle sort of methodology of God. I will believe in you if you do what I ask. This is Israel saying, we do believe in you. We have believed in you. We will continue to believe in you. So do what you've told us you will do. It's a response to faith, not a condition of it. In return, the people of Israel say, I promise to listen. How many times have we heard that one? I promise to obey this time. The other 99,876 times I got it wrong, but this time I'm going to get it right. Restore to us right relationship with you, because you are the one who saves those who worship you. And your glory resides amongst your people for everyone to see. Because you save those who worship you, love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace will be the resulting actions and behaviors that reside amongst his people, because the Lord gives what is good. The land will be fruitful and give of its harvest. Righteousness in the people will prepare the way for God to return. There is a movement here from wistful recollection of what was to current anguish with what is to excited and expectant and confident hope of what will be. All in 13 verses. It ends on a note that is confident that God will act, that God will restore, that God will save. And it's important to note that confidence is coming at a time when the circumstance hasn't changed. This is not their response to God magically fixing it with a snap of his fingers at the moment they called out. This is a confident expectation that the Lord will in the future give what is good, even if nothing that is good is being seen right now. That God in the future will make the land yield an increase, even if right now the land is yielding a whole lot of nothing. It's a confidence that God will act through faith that says, I can look to what will happen in the future in the midst of my circumstances that are crappy right now, because I know in the future things won't be that crappy. Either because God will change my perspective on the circumstances I'm in, or because the circumstances will change. Lament seeks to move us from a posture where all we can express is our anger and disappointment to God, which has a time and a place, to a posture that is ready to hear from God and expects with confidence that God will respond, even if it seems like God isn't responding yet. It is precisely this change in posture and attitude, without necessarily a corresponding change in circumstance, that lament is designed to accomplish. Look, we all have our own soapboxes we like to get up on. Our own definitive evidence that the world around us is going to hell in a handbasket. The one thing we'll point to that says, see, the world is off base because of this. I made sure I didn't point at anyone in particular. It probably changes for us from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year, depending on the circumstances around us. Right now, my evidence that the world is going to hell is teenagers. Nothing personal, really. Not you. Or maybe I should call them screenagers. It's Snapchat. It's how today's society, I perceive, shapes our kids to expect everything to be handed and nothing to be earned. That's my perspective. Doesn't make it right or wrong, but that's my perspective. Whatever issue is your pet issue, your soapbox thing on which you would like to climb up and preach to the world that if this doesn't change, the world is hopeless. Doesn't really matter. But when we talk about it, how do we sound? And maybe even more importantly, who do we blame? See, my opinion is that the church is really good at lamenting by telling people what is wrong, by telling others what's wrong with the world, and telling them that we have the solution. That's not lament. Lament is recognizing ourselves what is wrong with the world and going to God for a solution. You understand the difference? We dress up telling everybody else what they should do in kindness and love, when really what everybody is hearing when we say it is anger and judgment. Lament is about feeling in our hearts such an anguish for the world and the circumstance that we have that all we can do is turn to God as the focal point of expressing that anger, because only God can fix it. And how can I know how God wants me to participate in fixing that if I never ask? See, the problem is that when the questions turn from the everyday reporting and reality to a broader theological question, what is going on here, God? I have come to realize a long time ago that I don't know the answer. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why things are the way they are. I don't know why this breaks and this doesn't. I don't know why this works out well and this doesn't. I don't know why I struggle with this and someone else who I perceive has a much worse life than me doesn't struggle with the same thing. I don't know. And if there's one thing I don't like in my life, it's not knowing. I like to have all of the answers. And I'm an accountant because in the accounting world, the answers are always black and white. Either it balances or it doesn't. Either I know where the money came from or I don't. It's a nice contained world with a nice set of rules that I can understand and apply and that I never have to deviate outside of in that world. It's probably why I'm good at it and why I like it. But that's not the way the world works. The world's not an accounting ledger. Just because I have a debit doesn't mean I have a credit. Just because there's something coming in doesn't mean that something is going out. The world is not in balance, and I don't know why, and I don't know how to fix it. A lot of the time, I'm tired. I'm apathetic. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm rebellious. I'm confused. I'm scared. I'm sad. Why are all these things happening? When are things going to go back to normal again? And what even is normal anymore? And if the only positive outcome of lament, like Psalm 85 represents, that we can come up with is that our circumstances change immediately, that we immediately get what we want or what we have determined we or the world around us needs, then we immediately reduce lament and, quite frankly, God, to that genie in a bottle approach where God grants my wish and then I put him back in the bottle and back up on the shelf till the next time I need him to come fix the problem. I may not have a full understanding of who God is and what God does and how God works, but what I know is that that's not God. But it's here I return to the original purpose identified from lament that we talked about. It's why I spent so much time trying to set that up when we got started this morning. The goal of lament isn't just to fix things, but it's to reestablish complete and total peace with God. That even if God doesn't fix things, I will praise him in that story. It's to experience God drawing near, not through the cessation of lament, but in the middle of it. It's to name something that isn't right in order to hear from God and leave it with God. It's to quiet our souls and experience God's peace in our heart, even if the worries of life have not yet subsided. Maybe we've been guilty, I've been guilty, of trying to answer questions myself instead of turning to God for answers. And maybe we need to use some lament to put us back in a posture of hearing what God has to say about it. And so maybe you or we are in a place this morning or this week where the practice of lament would be good for us, or for you, or for me. See, some of us live in this world where the very expression of anguish and anger and hopelessness is seen as unfaithful and unnecessary. I've had people say to me, literally say to me, that if I can't let something go and stop being sad or angry or upset or distressed about it, it means I don't have enough faith. My argument would be that if that's the way you see the world, then you don't have enough God. How can we have a scripture where people call out to God like this and then say that we can't ever live with or experience or articulate the things that we're feeling? The point of it isn't that it doesn't upset me. The point of it is that I don't get stuck in being upset because I release it to God, who helps me navigate through, even if the thing making me upset isn't ever going to change. Jesus didn't die so that we would be spared from suffering. And Jesus didn't die to prevent us from naming that suffering and how we experience it. He died so that we could have direct access in our suffering to the one who knows truly what it means to suffer. Because the purpose of entering into lament is precisely to cry out to God in the midst of our anguish and to remind ourselves of our peace in God. To hear from God and to be better prepared to hear from God in the future. And to walk away confident that our lament will be heard and can be answered, whether it's the way I want it answered or not. Because no matter what is going on in this world, and regardless of what it may or may not mean, it can never change the present, the past, present, and future reality that the blood is still the blood. And the King is still the King. Let's pray. God, I don't know what's on everybody's individual hearts this morning. I don't know what they think or experience or hear as we look at your word and talk about lament this morning. What I know is that if people are human, and I'm pretty sure everybody here is, then there are things that burden their hearts. There are things that they see in their lives or in their families or in the world around us or their communities that they recognize is not the way that you would ideally want it, and it breaks their heart. God, it's not hard to look at this world and to figure out that things are not the way that you want them to be. People are suffering, people are dying, people are lonely, people are all sorts of different things, and we are the same things in different ways, or sometimes not that different at all. But God, I just pray that you can help us to take those things and to enter them into a practice of lament with you. Not that we turn and make the people or the circumstances that we feel are creating that anguish and making that the focal point of our communication and our anger, but taking that anger and expressing it towards you because it's what you want and because we know that you can handle it. But help us to not get stuck in that anger and go through life angry at all of the things around us and the things that have happened to us and the things we've done and whose fault it is and all of those kinds of things, but help us to be able to be released from the burden of carrying that anguish alone by carrying it with each other, and most importantly, by carrying it with you. God, I pray that you make us unafraid to say to you what's on our heart and what's bothering us, but also help us to then leave a piece of it there every time so that it does not become fundamentally part of who we are. It does not affect the way that we see and talk to broken people and communities in the world, because we are broken people as well. God, help us through our lives and through our words and through our actions to point people towards the God who can handle the anger of the injustice in the world and who can continue through his people to try to do something about it. God, help us not to use the out that many use, that the world is going away soon anyway, and so it doesn't really matter what we do. But help us to remember that the mandate you give us in the prayer that Jesus taught us is to make earth like heaven as much as we can while we're here. That is our job. And even if that task is overwhelming and impossible, help us to be able to be open to the ways you're directing us to be able to accomplish that in our individual and community lives. God, I thank you for this morning, and I just pray that you can have this message lay something on all of our hearts so that we can be a people that can, at the end of the day, say, we believe in you and that you will do it. I pray this all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.